All right, a couple of announcements. Pete picked up one. We've got our own controller now for the TV, so we won't have to hunt up their stuff. This will be kept in the pulpit. I'll put it in after I'm done, along with our cord, our HDMI cord. And when you come in to set up, if you would, just plug this into the one end. Make sure it seats well. Some of these don't seat all that well, but plug it into HDMI 2. If you plug it into HDMI 1, I'll figure it out. So, but that one's the first one that comes up on the screen, so that's why I kind of used it. Let's see. So it's always HDMI 2, so that's why I picked it. Not for any other reason. Okay, we got to go back now to, I'll say, probably need HDMI 2.
Right.
There you go.
Whatever you plug into will be the first one that comes up.
Oh, okay.
The TV is smart, so it senses what you've actually got a source on.
Okay, all right, so that's, well, I guess I don't want to leave that there.
You know, if you plugged in HDMI 1 and it was good, then it would come up with HDMI 1.
Okay, all right, so shoot for HDMI 2, but like Pete was just saying, if you doesn't matter which one you plug it into, it'll tell me which one it's on, at any rate. Okay, and just a reminder, we're coming up here to November, the week of Thanksgiving, which is the, we will have class the 19th and then resume the 26th. We will be off all the rest of that week. 21st and 22nd, Tuesday and Wednesday. And I think we set aside some time. I can't remember. It's in our minutes. I'll have to check and see. Oh, yeah, Christmas is going to be on a class day. So probably that week we will have class. That's October. Suck that one. The 24th is a Sunday. I can't remember what we did, but I've got it in the minutes. We've still got a couple of months before that, but we usually give everybody a week off around the holiday. So, and since Christmas Eve's on a Sunday, we may not have class that Sunday. That may be, and then the rest of that week. But we'll sort that out. I know we'll have a meeting before then.
Tuesday is Halloween. Are we have any security provisions for the front door for Halloween?
I didn't think of that. Tuesday is Halloween. We can leave the lights off. I'll be able to see the screen, so I don't know. I hadn't thought about that. I don't think this would be an area where you would have kids coming through, but hopefully not. Hopefully we won't be bothered on that, but I didn't even think about Tuesday being Halloween. So probably not. I don't think so, because the door locks automatically, so they can't really get in. So we should be okay. All right, let's make sure we're in fellowship, and let's continue on here. We're getting at this passage in Acts, which deals with the origin of the office of deacon. And the apostles had recognized, the apostles plus one anyway, had recognized that physical matters that any competent person could do weren't really where they needed to put their priorities. That this was something that could be administered pretty easily. And so they wanted to delegate this. And the way they go about it here shows a lot of wisdom. Verse 3, they informed the congregation, "Select from among you brothers," and that means believers, it's not males only, "seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom." And of course, over the years, I know that for some people, when they say filling of the Holy Spirit, they've been taught, well, that means you're in fellowship. It doesn't mean that in all contexts. It's not a bad thing, but the filling of the Spirit is not the same necessarily as being in fellowship. They're not near synonyms. But he tells them to pick among themselves seven men, males specifically, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Now, you have the congregation providing input, and this makes some good sense because the congregation was where the conflict lie. And so the congregation has to figure out, well, who would we want to put in charge of this? Well, clearly, if the Hellenistic Jews thought their widows were being overlooked, and this is a part of their living grace ministry, if they thought they were being overlooked, well, they would probably want to elect Hellenists, as you might imagine. And it appears that that's exactly what they did. So we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And as he says here, and the statement found approval with the whole congregation. So they're in the pray, study, teach mode. That's where their primary emphasis is to lie. It doesn't excuse them from doing other things. It doesn't mean, for instance, that maybe one day one of the deacons was sick or something and one of them had to fill in. That could happen. We don't know. But again, to think that I'm in the ministry and therefore I never have to make any physical applications is missing the point of being in the ministry. So the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles. And praying, they laid their hands on them. And so what you have is the apostles delegating to the congregation, okay, you pick men from among yourselves. You pick the people you want to be in charge of this. Now, they didn't just throw it to the congregation and say, and they'll be in charge no matter what. The apostles had to approve this. They delegated it, but they still retained the final right here to say yea or nay. And so they found these men. It looked to be, by the way, these names all appear to be Hellenistic names. So that's the suggestion, that they diffused this by putting Hellenists in charge, and this diffused the complaint. But this was, again, a pre-existing tension that predated the church. This conflict between liberal and conservative, this happens through all segments of society, and happened in the Jews, this pre-existing conflict. Well, they brought it into the church. Well, fortunately, the apostles had wisdom and solved this. And so after they brought them, after praying, they laid hands on them. This is a formal ordination ceremony where they place them in their office. And deacon, this is, again, another office. This is not a gift. You don't have the gift of deacon. And then also 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 12, that's the complimentary passage to the pastors that takes the responsibilities of the deacons and lays them out, the qualifications. Deacons likewise. So that basically says everything I've just told you about pastors, this is going to apply to deacons. Some things he's very specific on, and other things he adds to. Deacons must likewise be men of dignity, not double-tongued. Now, this has been taken a couple of ways. Not double-tongued means you say one thing to one person and one thing to another person. That you have to be accurate and consistent. That you can't deal with people by kind of coasting along and then hedging your bets as you go. The deacon has to be trustworthy. This is a part of the double tongue thing at the bare minimum, however they view this. Double tongue, some have suggested, just means a liar. That he says one thing and does something else. But that, again, the whole point of it is he has to be trustworthy, respectable, and people have to have some confidence in him. That what they hear from him is correct. That it's appropriate. That it's proper. Not a double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. This is, you know, in the beginning there's remuneration for the pastors, but there's nothing in here in the Bible at all about paying deacons, that they serve as a volunteer state. And the pastor's really essentially a volunteer. We just choose to allocate money to him. But he does it because if he desires to, and it's God's will. The same thing for deacons. And that's why, and as I've told you, we are to a position where we may need to add another deacon at some point. So people have to consider that. So addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. I mean, if he's a monetary reversionist, he's not. See, a deacon also has to be an example, too. Deacons, likewise, well, they have to be an example. They want the above reproach thing would also cover them. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these first also be tested. Now, in the initial stage, when they originated this office, it does not appear that they tested them. But again, they were serving food. How hard could it be? You would think men, normal men, could handle that. But here, the idea is you don't put anybody into an office until you're sure of them. How you go about the testing? Well, one, obviously, at a certain level, whether you're if you aspire to the ministry or if you aspire to be a deacon, and the two are not necessarily mutually exclusive. I mean, obviously, you can't be a pastor and a deacon at the same time. But could a person who is waiting for a church serve as a deacon? Potentially. I don't see any reason. I know that the church I came from, they said, oh, you can't be a deacon if you're a pastor candidate. Why? Based on what? You might have to replace. Like, say I decided I wanted to be a deacon. I didn't back then. I had plenty on my plate. Full-time job, rebellious teenager, seminary, that was enough. And, so I didn't really want to be a deacon, but why make that rule? I don't see anything in the scripture that would forbid that. But see, comes out of this, I got the gift of pastor-teacher. Well, then you can't be a deacon. Well, there's no such gift. It's an office. And so, obviously, if you put a guy who had who was trained and awaiting a congregation into that office, well, you might lose him. You'd have to know that going in, that if he gets a call to the ministry, then or a place, that he's going to leave there. That's going to happen. But I never did quite understand that, what the purpose was of why you can't serve. But again, I think a lot of it gets back to this fallacious ideas of a gift of pastor-teacher. You can't be a deacon if you got that gift. So let them be tested and let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women, and women here really should be translated wives. It is the word for women, of course. But it's the deacon's wives that are in view. Not just women in general, or that another alternate potential explanation here that people have offered that is wrong is that, oh, these are women deacons. We have female deacons. No, you can't justify that from the scriptures. The initial office was limited to males. When Paul says deacons likewise must be men of dignity, he doesn't say women. He doesn't leave it open-ended. So these are the deacons' wives, not just women who we make deacons. First, there are no women deacons. They must not be malicious gossips. Obviously, deacons are privy to information, sensitive information regarding the church. Anything that I basically believe or think that the deacons need to know, I tell them. I don't try to share. I don't try to carry all the burdens of this all by myself. And in that regard, the congregation does a good job. We get in here, we get set up, we get broke down, we do our stuff. Things function pretty normally. People apply, and it makes my job easier. That's what we're trying to do, is facilitate the study-teach routine, and particularly the environment in which we study, so that we have an academic environment that's quiet, that's conducive to learning. So we have all that. So, again, the women are going to be privy, maybe, to information. I've never told my deacons how they are to handle their marriages. How much they tell their wives has always been up to them. That's their priesthood. Obviously, I've encouraged that, hey, don't put burdens on her she doesn't need. If it's a weighty problem that's not going to help her by knowing, there's no point in telling her. It's not hurting her not to know. And it's not as though you're keeping secrets from her. This is just the sensitive information that doesn't need to be out. Let deacons also, temperate also, and faithful in all things. They have to be the kind of women, essentially, that you can count on, doctrinally. So let deacons be husbands of only one wife. Well, that's impossible for a woman. So this has to be limited to men. Again, we have to make the argument because all of these principles have been attacked and eroded. You got churches that have female deacons based on, say, one weird passage. It's not even a weird passage, but there at the end of Romans, we saw that. Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centuria. And he used a diakonia, the feminine form of diakonos. And so they've said, she's an office of deacon. Well, the word also generally just means servant. And there's no indication she was a deacon in any other thing. There's no other passage you can hang your hat on. And to take a passage like that out of context and then apply a meaning that's really kind of foreign to it, because he's not discussing offices or hierarchy in the church or anything in that passage. He's talking about the woman bringing the letter to Rome from Corinth, where he was writing from. So let deacons be husbands of only one wife. Again, this doesn't mandate that they can't be divorced. It just mandates that they're faithful to the principle of marriage. They are not bigamists. They are not polygamists. And all of that. This also rules out, of course, we shouldn't have to say it, homos in the ministry, homos in the office. This is not, queers aren't into this at all. They can't be read in here either. As long as you have a faithful marriage, it doesn't have to be a husband of one wife. You can be a husband of one husband. Gross. Let's all vomit while we think about this. But this is, again, the attacks, the brutal attacks on the truth that are degenerate attacks, too. That these are not just minor things. Now, this is a wholesale rejection of God's order. You see it infiltrating and invading the church because the cosmos just gradually wears people down because they never get any better. They're only getting worse. And the cosmos has an influence on people. We know this. Three major things: your volition, the cosmos, and your genetics. Those are the three big influences on you. But ultimately, at the end of the day, we say volition is the issue. Because there are people who have rose above their environment. The cosmos didn't drag them down. There are people who came from bad environments and they've succeeded. And God has blessed them and they've grown through all that. And then, of course, your genetics, whatever your trends are, that's going to be the things that you're going to have to deal with under your sin nature. So, husband of one wife, good managers of their children and of their households, and that would, again, involve the wife, whatever servants they might have, paying the bills and all those kinds of things that you have to do to have a household, providing the food, all those things. For those who have served well as deacons. And this involves here now, not just those who get into the office. He didn't say that. Those whom you lay hands on. He said those who have served well. This would imply a time, a certain amount of time in grade, in office. And they have demonstrated themselves to be faithful. They don't come to a board meeting, "Oh, my report isn't ready." I don't know anything about that. You were told last month to get something ready. No, I forgot. That's not the kind of people you want as deacons. You want people who are diligent, deliberate, who stick to their knitting, who get the things done that have to be done. And again, as the board, we've always worked as a team. It's never been like, okay, you deacons get everything done and I won't be involved in any of it at all. We try to work as a team. And that's how I see the pastor-deacon relationship. There's authority there, but I've never felt very often like I've had to pull it, though I have a couple of times. There have been a couple of deacons I had to pull up short. But generally speaking, no, that has not been the MO. It's not the way we operate. But if they obviously go nuts, start looking for another deacon. And we had a particular deacon, and he was, as it turned out, not very faithful over the years. And he had a good persona. He had a good front. He had a good facade he could put on for you. And he fooled most people, I think. Not everybody. Not totally, anyway. Not anybody totally, I don't think. I think some people saw through this. But there were problems, essentially, from day one that never really got resolved. Some of them did. Some of them worked through. But ultimately, he wasn't really fit for the office. And that he was told after his last escapade. "You're not fit for the office. You'll never be a deacon again here, ever. It's not going to happen." That was the one time I really did take a strong line in the sand approach. This is it. You're done with this. We're not playing games here. And you clearly don't seem to take it seriously enough. So it's not as though I can't come down on somebody. I can, but I don't like it. It's not fun. So those who have served well as deacons, again, over a period of time, obtain for themselves a high standing. Why? Because this is the irony of all of this, the irony of greatness through service. This is exactly what Jesus taught. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He who would be great in the kingdom of God must become the servant of everybody. And how do deacons become great? By serving. Those who have served well are given a high marks by God. God is the one who obviously grades all this. They should have a high standing within the community as well. I mean, believers ought to know, hey, this is a deacon who's done his job, done it over the years. He's worthy of my support. Nothing rules out doing nice things for him, a gift if you choose. Just because we don't pay him doesn't mean you can't apply towards him. Take him out to eat, whatever you do. You know, that's individual believers under their priesthood. They have to decide. And he will develop great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. As you work through the difficulties of running a local church, of the challenges and all of that, of the tests, how do you handle them? Well, more and more, as time goes on, the deacon gets to see the principles of doctrine work and run a local church. And see that, hey, we don't violate things. We're not pushing people. We're not driving people. But we teach. And the goal of our instruction is for you to take the teaching and run with it. And that's what we shoot for. And the deacon who sees all this, and may go, and you know, there's some of the things you go through as a deacon aren't all just administrative. Oh, well, you got to handle the money, you got to account for the funds and this and that, you got to keep minutes and all that. That's administrative stuff you have to do. Make budget. Part of our deal, because of the way the IRS laws are, is we have to establish before the beginning of next year what we intend to allocate next year. Why? I don't know. That's just a rule they made, and that's what we have to go by. So that has to be done every year. Every year we have to review the membership list. Because we make sure that that's up to date for the annual meeting. Part of the deal is you have to have an annual meeting as a part of the state of Florida. Every corporation has to have an annual meeting. And submit a deal every year. We have to pay our little tax to be a corporation. They say it's not a tax, but it's a tax. That's what it is. It's a tax to be a corporation. But that's okay. I think it's only $60-something. It's not like it's a lot. So other than that, we have very few expenses. Oh, we had to splurge recently and buy a new drum for the printer, $25. Ooh. And all of this, by the way, is all not only it's issues are in the minutes, which are available if people want them, and the treasurer's report, which can be sent to you if you want to look at it. But we account for everything. And you have to. That's part of doing this. And you get this great confidence. You see that this works and that God's plan works. And then obviously a deacon is growing himself during all this time. The testing and all of that's producing growth in him. So there for the deacons. Okay, widows, 1 Timothy chapter 5, same book here. And he begins all this with the matter. It sounds like he's just discussing widows in general, but he's not. He talks about how Timothy should relate to older men. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, even though you're the spiritual authority, Timothy. There's no place for that. And you have to take a different tone towards someone who's older, who has more experience probably, and all of that than a young pastor does. But rather appeal to him as a father. Appeal to the younger men as brothers. Appeal to the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters in all purity. We're all a part of one family. Incest is gross. It's physically gross in the moral realm, but it's gross in a church of all the places. It shouldn't be. So honor widows who are widows indeed. And by widows indeed, he means who are widows with no other means of support. They are alone in the world. They've got no one they could call on or count on. Not very many people fall into that category, but some do. Very few do. But, and how he defines this, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and make some return for their parents. And this is acceptable in the sight of the Lord. And this is a part of legitimate honor of parents, when your aged parents need help. Again, you go through a period where your child, till, you know, whatever age you consider yourself not a child anymore, and you don't have to, like legally, you don't have to obey your parents after you're 18, from a legal standpoint. Doesn't mean it's still not a bad idea. Your parents didn't become an idiot just because you turned 18. Although they became idiots when I turned about 15, is when I thought, you know. But of course, every teenager knows everything. We're going to change the world and all that. We don't. We didn't. So the point is, if she's got family, the responsibility is on them and down to the grandchildren, not just her children. Obviously, I don't think he says it here, but she can't have a living sister that she could call on, or brother, or any of that. She's alone in the world. And as a matter of fact, I think he mentions that. She continues, she has been left alone in verse 5. She who is a widow indeed and has been left alone. She has to be absolutely alone in the world. So again, you go through a period where you're a child, you have to honor your parents by obeying them. Then you go out, you get married, then honor your parents is out the window for a while. And I'm not saying you're not kind to them, you're not polite to them, that's what I mean. But you don't owe them anything at that point. You're not responsible to take care of them. You're not responsible to let them meddle in your life. You're not responsible to let them try to run your life. There's a period in here where honor father and mother doesn't really apply much to normal growing adults. I mean, again, you could be kind. You send them a card for their birthday or take them out or whatever you express, you know, we would call general honor. But again, I've seen grown men. They typically are mama's boys. Mama screams and they jump. And these are disgusting little people that I don't like at all, frankly. Because it's not what men are supposed to be. So, obviously, there's that period when they get old. Now you honor them because you may have to take care of them. By honor there, it has a financial component. It's not just that you think highly of them. It's the financial aspect of it. So, she has been a widow indeed and has been left alone. Has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But if she gives herself to wanton pleasure, she is dead even while she lives. Prescribe and teach these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul has no capacity to deal with these kinds of people. He finds these people despicable. A person that has money, and this, of course, as we know, this was the Korban gimmick that they used in Israel that Jesus challenged back in Mark when we studied that. Oh, I've got money, but it's God's money. It's in God's account. Well, can you write a check on it? Yeah, but it's God's money. I just can't write you one. Dad, sorry, but that's not appropriate. And for most of us, again, many of us, all obviously, our parents have died. In which, that's, you know, you're off the hook then. You don't have to take care of them then. But again, and then if you don't take care of them, though, Paul has nothing good to say about you at all. And let a widow be put on the list only if she's not 60 years old, or she's not less than 60. So Paul, for whatever reason, as a part of inspiration, God the Holy Spirit thought 60 was the number. And if she's under 60... okay, she can't be on the widow's list, no matter what. Now, this is, the widow's list would be widows that the church now becomes responsible for. They don't have anybody else in the world. And the church only would take those people on. And they would have to look, the church, obviously, and this is one of the things about being a deacon and a pastor. A lot of times you have to research stuff that you don't necessarily want to research, but it's got to be done. You can't just... you know, well, we don't know what the situation is, but we'll just throw money at it. I think I've mentioned it before, but back when we, I had to go to Living Grace when I was at Maranatha. And Linda had a dental thing, and it was far more money. Of course, dentists, they're never expensive. But it was far more money than I planned. Didn't have it in the budget. And so I said, okay, I'll go to... So I go to Living Grace. He goes, oh, take what you want. No, see, we're not going to do that. That's not how we're going to approach Living Grace. Hey, just write yourself a check. No. We do the research. We look over this stuff. We would do the same thing for a widow if she became... somehow a ward of the church. These are the things we would have to do. Make certain, okay, is there any way she can have... And then there are things, obviously, now we know. There are things in the community that they could take advantage of. You know, you can get Meals on Wheels. The senior center, if you're still out and capable of mobile, you know, they have programs and things and that people can do to keep themselves busy and all that. But again, a widow, if she's under 60, nope, church can't take her on. Having been the wife of one man, she was also a woman who was known to be faithful to marriage. She wasn't indiscriminate with regard to sex and stuff like that. She wasn't a loose woman. Having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children. If she has shown hospitality to strangers. If she has washed the saints' feet. That's a part of hospitality. That's the lowliest part of it, when your stranger comes in the house and their feet would need to be clean. If she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. Yes, but do not put younger widows on the list. Refuse this. And now you may feel sorry for them. Well, I'm 59. I can't change what the Bible says. And this is where people start to start playing fast and loose with the scriptures. Well, this woman's 59. She'll be 60 in 3 months. Why not just wait 3 months and do it then? No, we'll just kind of cut corners. You don't want to start doing that. Because it's a slippery slope once you start tossing out principles. Then which next principle gets tossed out? So she has to do this. Refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married. Thus incurring condemnation because they've set aside their previous pledge. Their pledge to, obviously, if you're a widow, you kind of are pledged to chastity. And that's what they would have set aside. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle, going about from house to house, as they go about from house to house. And not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. And this can be a problem for everybody, but obviously females may have more of a tendency to this. Not all females. This is a generalization. But Paul said, too much time on their hands. If you're idle and the church is supporting you and all you have to do is sit there at home, that's not a healthy situation necessarily. So again, you have to work through these things, think about them, pray about them. If we are ever confronted with the situation, then we would deal with it. 12, those with any sort of authority, 2 Corinthians 10:8. There are other authorities, obviously, besides the spiritual ones, pastor and deacons, beside the physical ones, the president, the governor, the mayor, all that down through the establishment chain of command. 2 Corinthians 10:8, but even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame. One of the things that every authority needs to know is that his authority is given for the good of others, not the detriment of them. It's not authority given him to advance himself or to harm others. It's the goal, especially as a pastor, as a spiritual leader, is building believers up, edifying them through the truth. And not, again, destroying them. But of course, that's what some of them in Corinth said about Paul. Well, he's coming to destroy us. Paul, he's mean. He wants us to walk the doctrinal chalk line. Yeah, he does. And that's appropriate. Also, chapter 13, verse 10. So the authority is to be used for the good of people, not just, it's not just for you, not for your title or anything else. For this reason I am writing about these things while absent, in order that when present I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. That's now obviously when we get into renovation, the principle there we saw in Romans 12, the renovation of the mind. Sometimes a renovation requires some destruction. Sometimes it requires some demolition. But the goal is, you know, the job is the building up aspect. That's what you're looking for. Like, I'm going to have to replace some of the flooring in the house. Well, they're going to demolish the house first. Not the house. Let's hope we don't demolish the house. But we'll have a new floor. No, there'll be demolition. You have to tear out the old floor. I have to do the stuff. I have to take off the baseboards and all of that. Then it all has to be put back. Well, new product, too. But that's the goal is the building up. It's the finished project. But again, as a general rule, as a spiritual authority, I don't like using severity. I didn't like it. We had some people go nuts back in 07, I think it was. Yeah, it was 07. We hadn't gone nuts. We have had several occasions of this. But this was the last big one. I hated that. But it was like they were so rebellious and so angry and so, God knows what, demonic in certain cases. It was almost like you'd walk into class and it was like walking into a room full of demons. And teaching was just no picnic. It wasn't fun. It felt like a hand-to-hand combat for the whole hour. Because you could just sense the resistance. And sometimes, some people weren't good poker players. You could see it on their face. They couldn't keep the look off of their face. Their disdain for me. And all that. Well, that's not fun. We got through it, though. We eventually had to chunk a bunch of them, but that was too bad. They were all warned. They were given chances. Every one of them was given multiple chances to change their mind and to do the right thing. And they wouldn't. And so, at some point, you just finally have to deal with it. But I didn't like it. I don't think any of us liked it. It's not fun watching people lose their spiritual minds. It's not what we're here for. So 13, those under the authority of the establishment chain of command, which is all of us, Romans 13:1, deals with the principle of government and that God has established government. This business of anarchy and defund the police and get rid of the government, it's nonsense. That the government's the only thing that stands between us and anarchy. At some level. And it may not even be doing a good job at that. But it is still there. So Romans 13. Let every person be in subjection. Again, I think they've translated this as a passive. But I'm not altogether sure it shouldn't be parsed as a middle. Let every person subject themselves. It's a present active participle. Being in subjection or subjecting themselves indicates, too, that it's ongoing action. In subjection to the governing authorities, or subject yourselves to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. God is the only being who possesses authority as a part of his essence. All other authority is delegated. God himself has authority, nobody else does. Even angelic authority is delegated for them to do what they do. And human authority is delegated. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. So your problem isn't with the government, it's with God, who lets the government be there. Or who, in fact, established them. Doesn't just allow them to be there. Human government was set up pretty early on. Part of the reason we have government was when the death penalty was imposed. For the first time after the flood, God installed the death penalty. If any man sheds a man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So you have to have government for that. Other than that, you just have people running around wreaking vengeance on anybody they feel like and call it justice. No, you have to have this done justly. So he who resists authority and those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. There's going to be trouble for this. This idea that I can go out and march and do whatever I want and I'm not subject to rules or say what I want under the guise of freedom of speech. These aren't absolute rights in every case. that you can do. Can you go into a movie, a crowded movie theater, and scream fire? Are you allowed to do that? You know, if you scream fire on an airplane, I don't think you should do that. You don't make jokes about bombs. I love that movie, though, whoever it was, Ben Stiller, going on the air. You can't say bomb on an airplane. Bomb, diddy, bomb, bomb, bomb. Well, they threw him off, as might be expected. So there's going to be consequences for this. I saw the other day they threw a woman off a plane. She had a pup inside the cabin. Why are they allowing this? This doesn't need to be done. You don't need to take your dog everywhere you go. I see people driving around with their dog. Get a life. Leave your dog at home. If you want to take them, don't expect them. Don't impose them on everybody else. That's not even being a good citizen. So rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. So do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. And what is good here means obey the law. That's what we have here. And you will have praise from the same. For it, the government, is a minister of God for you, to you, for good. It's to our advantage that we have government. Because again, the policemen, the people that get up every day and put on that uniform and go out, are the last line between us and the criminals. Between us and the anarchists. Between us and the murderers, rapists, and thieves. Oh my. So they obviously, and of course we should pray for government anyway, as a rule. But I especially pray for the police that are risking their lives to go out. And they never know what they're going to get. And the society is decaying quickly and rapidly, as you see. And all of these all these people, the shoot 'em up guy up there in Maine, they're all cowards. They all always go off and kill themselves. I want to see them die in a hail of gunfire. I want to see justice in that regard. But that's typical of these cowards. That's a coward. Take a gun and shoot people that you don't even know anything about. Just go do it indiscriminately. Why don't you give them a chance? Tell them you're coming. See how that goes. I'm coming down to the bowling alley with my gun. They'd probably be waiting on you. And they would probably have a response planned. So again, do the right thing. Government is a minister of God for good. But if you do what is evil, and evil in this context has the idea of criminal. It is evil because it's wrong. But be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, i.e. the government does not bear the sword. That is a reference to capital punishment, which our country has largely abandoned because we have rejected the principles of the scripture. But capital punishment was instituted by God after the flood. The flood was circa 2300 BC. So if you have some dates in mind, when they tell you, oh, we found something that was 8,000 years old. No, I don't think so. I don't think there was anything left after the flood that you're going to find much. But all the stuff is relatively young, no more than 6,000 years old for sure. So be afraid because it does not bear the sword. So following the flood, capital punishment was instituted. Paul says it still exists and Paul doesn't say anything bad about it. Paul doesn't say this should be stopped. Capital punishment is a deterrent to crime. And anybody with any sense knows that. And why are we having the problems we're having in society? Because the prosecutors are soft on crime. That's why that guy, whatever his name was, Andrew something or another, got fired. He should have been fired. I will not prosecute certain crimes. Well, that's the stupidest thing to say if you're a judge. You're there to enforce the law. You're there to do the hard things. But at any rate, the judge, he doesn't bear the sword. Capital punishment should be in place, should be practiced quickly. Because the sentence is not executed on an evil deed quickly. The hearts of the sons of men are fully set on evil. Because they know there's no consequences. They know they're not going to have to pay for it. It doesn't matter. And if I get caught, so what? I'll spend the next 30 or 40 years in prison on the public dime. You think prison's that much fun? I wouldn't. So it's a minister of God, an avenger. This is the righteous avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, not only because there's punishment attached to crime. So don't commit crimes. And I try to take this to, you know, it's all extremes, all areas of life, you know. But I know sometimes, like today, I got something happened. Oh, I couldn't find my charger, and my phone was almost dead. And I thought, oh, I've got to figure this out. And I couldn't find it. I was running around like a chicken with my head cut off. Got late. Well, I sped on the way to get here. And I rebounded when I got here. All right, speeding's wrong. Running red lights. I didn't run any red lights. But those are wrong. We don't, you know, we want to try to be obedient to the laws as much as we possibly can. And I say also, too, when it comes to laws like speeding and things like that, you do have to have some common sense. Like if you're on a road like Fruitville, three lanes wide, and everybody's going along at 50 miles an hour, but you're insisting on driving the speed limit, they're going to run over you, and you're creating a problem, not fixing one in that regard. You have to be kind of sensitive to your environment as well. Now, we don't advocate that you go out and drive 60 on Fruitville while everybody else is doing 50. But we also don't advocate going 40 and having people try to kill you or who are going to want to kill you for blocking up traffic. So generally speaking, though, we want to just obey the law. That's just the easiest way, has less potential for trouble. So it's necessary not only because of wrath, there's punishment, but also for your conscience sake. You want to have a clear conscience. When you feel guilty, that's a sign you don't have a clear conscience. And so we want to be, again, law-abiding citizens is our goal. And because of this, you pay taxes. Again, you've heard all the protests. Taxes, people don't want to pay taxes. They do everything they can to avoid taxes. But we should want to pay our fair share. Because we need the police. We need the fire department. We need ambulances. You want these first responders there. You want people, you know, it'd be great if they all, you know, if our authorities all made good laws and stuff, but sometimes they just don't. That doesn't let us off the hook. So we pay our taxes because rulers are servants of God, the government. Devoting themselves to this very thing. And so that's their job and they do it. And then the spiritual, the royal chain of command, Hebrews 13:17, I'm sorry. Obey your leaders. Now, this is an interesting one because this doesn't use the word you might expect for leadership. It uses hegemon, which has it's the word for governor. But he's clearly talking about spiritual leaders here, not your physical governor, DeSantis. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. This has to be the royal chain of command. This has to be the pastor. Whatever delegated authorities he has, deacons and all that. They have your spiritual best interest at heart. And as those who will give an account, I have to answer for this. Again, the sheep should be returned to the shepherd in better shape than when you found them. And so he uses a different word here. But there's a sense of, you as an overseer, you kind of govern. But we have what one person called a benevolent dictatorship. But it's not really even a dictatorship. That song, that word probably has bad implications. But a benevolent governor would even be better. That you're overseeing the thing, overseeing people and looking out for them. But you're not throwing your weight around. You're not driving them and all of that. So they have to give an account for this. Let them do this with joy. And not with grief. And so again, as I pointed out before, when you think about what kind of believer do I want to be? Do I want to be one that when the pastor thinks of me, he goes, no. Or do I want to be one that lights his face up when he thinks about me? I want to be a believer that he's pleased with. And it's not that I'm pleased with you, but God's pleased with you. So this would be unprofitable for you. This is not to an advantage to be rebellious. And Again, typically, my experience has been, it's not always true, but as a general rule, that women tend to be better at this sometimes than men, because men are naturally, one, they're more independent, they can be more arrogant. Not to say there aren't arrogant women, there are. But men have sometimes a harder time. Again, most people don't have trouble with authority till you exercise it. Then they have a problem with it. Oh, I'm fine, I can handle authority. Okay, sit down and be quiet. Don't tell me what to do. We'll see how fast you can handle authority or for how long. But we're not here to toss our authority around. That's not throw our weight around. That's not what we're here for. We're here to be servants to the congregation and give an account for how we fed you and took care of you. And we're faithful to this task. And for you, it's unprofitable. It's no advantage to you to rebel against all this. But each believer has to, obviously, you got to figure this out. But the Word of God makes all of this, I think, pretty plain. So B, the pastor teacher, plays an important role in the lives of believers with respect to their understanding, which is critical to their ability to produce divine good. One, he is to instruct them in the appropriate applications. Ephesians 4:12. And again, the thought starts in verse 11 that's critical to this. He gave some apostles, he gave some prophets, he gave some evangelists, and he gave some pastor teachers. Purpose? For the equipping of the saints. For the work of service, or the work of ministry. Service and ministry are synonyms, but not ministry in the sense that it is a, quote, formal ministry. We all are ministers in that sense, in that we all serve. But we have to be equipped to serve. We have to know what the parameters of service are, what the areas of service are. And all of this is done to build up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith. So this is done through the principles of teaching doctrine, is how we equip saints, constantly exposing you to the precepts of the Word of God. Again, systematic, verse by verse, generally, but we stop and we do doctrines or categories whereby we put all the things, or as many as we get, into a catch-all. Okay, this doctrine deals with divine good production. This doctrine deals with the pastor teacher. This doctrine deals with the hypostatic union. And so you can have the doctrinal grid. You can have each doctrine. But again, these all flow out of exegesis. You don't have doctrines first. They have to flow naturally from the text of Scripture. So he instructs them as to the appropriate applications. He's equipping them through the Word of God so that they can grow up and apply. Two, he is to exhort believers to follow through when necessary. Titus, sometimes believers might need a little kick in the pants, but maybe just a pat on the back, maybe just a nudge. Doesn't always have to be a kick in the pants. Titus 3:8. But you want to be there to give them the nudge if they need it, to be sensitive to that. So this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds, because these are good and profitable for men. And the good deeds here are beneficial deeds, practical deeds that have that help people, help yourself even, help others. But they're also good in the sense that while Agathos stresses the morality of them, they should be moral as well. They're not exclusive, I don't think. So he's to exhort believers to follow through when necessary. Okay, well, I'm out of gas, so we're going to stop there. And we will, hopefully, I think we can wrap this up Sunday. There's a lot to talk about. I mean, I know the points are relatively short, but there's much to say here. So we'll deal with that, though. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would use this information to build us up in Christ, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.